Our scripture reading today, there's two of them. First one is from John chapter 1, 14 through 18. If you care to do so, there are red pew Bibles in front of you that you may follow through. First one is John 1, 14 through 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen this glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And our second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
I am also mindful on a Sunday like this one that I am not as cute as the children that started out the service, and at least one or two of them probably have a future doing what I do, but let's turn to the word of the Lord now. God and Father, I pray as we sit and reflect on what your word says, that you would be speaking to us and building us up and instructing us. I pray that you would be all of us sinners as we sit under your word. Be with me a sinner as I proclaim it. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, what we've been doing in this Advent series is reflecting on this theme in Scripture that we are Jesus' body. Not so much in the familiar way of saying that we are united to each other like a body, although that is true, but rather in the deeper sense that we are the way that Jesus is made physically present in the world. That right now Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, but that by the Holy Spirit, through us, he is actually physically present on earth in our lives. And we discussed a couple of particular ways that Scripture calls us to be Christ's body, looking at our call to care for the poor, looking at our call to share the good news of Jesus. And this morning, we're really going to touch on just a few other ways that that's true. But first, I kind of want to take us on a journey to help us maybe feel something that's really cool, I guess. And so we're just going to, no stories or cool intros, we're just going to dive into our second scripture reading. But one of the really beautiful things that happens when you study scripture is that sometimes you will find yourself with a question, and you'll explore that question, and you'll end up in a place that you weren't expecting to go. And that is sort of what happened to me a little while back, reflecting on that first verse we read from Colossians 1. So here it is, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." So here's the question I had, right? I read that verse and I'm like, wait a minute, what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction? I read that and I'm like, what's, in Jesus' suffering and death, what is lacking about that? So Paul, you know, you need to go check your theology. I don't know that you've got that right, is kind of how I feel. So what's going on there? Well, first of all, Paul cannot be saying that there's something lacking in terms of what Jesus' suffering accomplishes. Because he and the whole Bible are very clear that Jesus' suffering and death fully accomplish our salvation. There's nothing we need to do to add to it, nothing some institution needs to do to add to it, that Christ, one time, once for all, paid for all of our sins and saved us. So like from 1 Peter, Peter says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Period. Right? You know, I mean, he suffered and he died, and through that we're brought to God. So it can't be that there's something lacking in terms of our salvation that Paul is filling up. But we come back to that verse from Colossians, and again, what does that mean? What's he talking about? Well, again, it can't be that Paul means that he's sort of like adding stuff to the message about Jesus' suffering and death. It's not the case that he's coming and saying, well, you know, you had this stuff about Jesus, but there's other stuff you need. This is an insufficient message. Let me instead try to add some works or some other information to the good news of Jesus. A little later in Colossians, when Paul describes the death of Christ, he says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, period. All the treasures of wisdom and of spiritual wisdom and knowledge are hidden in what Jesus has done. So we're not adding something to that. So again, though, we come back to the verse and we're like, but what does that mean? What is lacking in the affliction of Christ? Well, when you have a question like that and you're studying the Bible, one of the first things that you should do is to look for other times that Scripture speaks in a similar way. One of the ways you can answer that kind of question is by saying, are there other times that the Bible talks this way? And in this case, there is one other time where Paul says almost exactly the same thing. He's not talking about Jesus, but in his letter to the Philippians, Paul is talking about this fellow Christian named Epaphroditus, who he's sending back to the Philippians. Here, from Philippians 2:25, he says, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." So he goes on to praise this Epaphroditus guy about how the Philippians sent him, and he took care of Paul while Paul was in prison. But at the end, then, he says this about him. He says, "Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete," and it's the same Greek word, "to fill up what is lacking in your service to me." So he says, Epaphroditus somehow comes and fills up what is lacking in your service to me. That same phrase. But there it's easier to see what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying in Philippians is he's saying, look, you care for me, you want to serve and take care of me, you are generous and, you know, and gracious towards me, but you're not here with me. And so what Epaphroditus did is he sort of took that care and grace and generosity and all of that and made it physically present with me. That's what was lacking. Right, was the physical presence, the embodiment of your care. And I think that same idea is what is in play in Colossians 1, except instead of just embodying the physical care of the Philippians, what Paul says he's doing is embodying the care of Jesus Christ. What is lacking in the work of Christ's affliction is not something about the work, but what's lacking is that it is not made physically present for these Colossian people that he's writing to. What Paul sees himself doing in his ministry is that he comes and he is present with them, and somehow through that Jesus' work is made present with them too. That actually helps us make sense of what Paul says in the next verse. He says, "I have become its," the church's, "servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." So Paul sees himself, his job is to take God's word and to go to these people and through his body and physical presence with them to present to them God's word in its fullness. So that answers our question about what's going on, right? But that also provides the idea that I want us to unpack in a couple of minutes. We've talked about how Jesus works through us for the last couple of weeks, how we are called to be Christ's body. But the last 2 weeks, we kind of focused on things we're supposed to do because of that. What Paul's saying here is that somehow it goes deeper, that extends to our very physical being with people. That as we are physically present with people, we are also being Christ's presence with them. But before we unpack that, I want to shift over to that reading from John 1 and add a second idea, right? So keep that idea in your head. Now let's talk about John chapter 1. This is a familiar reading for Christmas if you've been around the church. But it's John's way of talking about Jesus' birth. And so in verse 14, that's what he's discussing. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So first, we got to back up and talk theologically for just a minute about what that's saying, right? So as Christians, we believe that there is one God, but that one God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all fully God. They're all distinct from each other. You want to talk more about that, you know, we'll schedule a time in my office and we can visit. But that's what we believe. And John here is talking about the Son. He's talking about one of those persons of God. And he calls him the Word, although he makes clear later that it's the Son. But he says that this Word is God. Back in verse 1, which we didn't read, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this Word is fully God, also somehow distinct from God, again, as one of those persons. And then back in verse 14, what John says is that Word became flesh, that the Son, God himself, became a human being, and that human being is Jesus. So in Jesus, we have this real physical human person who is also at the same time God. John goes on to say that that's why John the Baptist, who came before Jesus and prepared the way for him, spoke the way he did. In verse 15 of John 1, he says, "John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Which is to say, John is older than Jesus, and John is ministering before Jesus, but Jesus surpasses John because he was before me, because he was the eternal God. But the wonder, back to verse 14, is that in Jesus, God, by becoming flesh, made his dwelling among us, that he actually lives in our world, physically in our midst, which means that when you met Jesus, right, you weren't just talking to this guy with some good ideas. You were actually interacting with the invisible God. The wonder of that really comes through in verse 18, where it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Which is to say, none of us gets to access God directly, right? I mean, because we are small, finite creatures, and because we are sinful, we would just be consumed if we tried to go, you know, sit down with the invisible God and have a conversation. But that through Jesus Christ, people actually experienced the presence of God. And what that means is that we sometimes focus, when we talk about Jesus' work of salvation, we focus only on the cross and resurrection. And those are both super important, right? Don't at all hear me say those things aren't important. But there's also a real sense in which part of the work of Christ came simply by being born. That there is this infinite gulf between us and our Creator, and that in the birth of Jesus Christ, God actually steps across that gulf towards us, and we can experience his presence. In Jesus, God drew near to us. He moved towards us and lived in our midst, and by interacting with Jesus and being in the presence of Jesus, people were actually in the presence of God. So that's the second idea. Now connect that to the first. If what we just said is true, that the power of the presence of Christ comes by the fact that people aren't just talking with a smart guy or an interesting teacher, but they're talking, they're interacting, they're meeting with God himself. And if it's also true that part of what happens mysteriously, spiritually, through our lives is that when we are present with people, they are experiencing the presence of Jesus, then that means that our presence actually brings people into the presence of God. Not perfectly, right? That's important to say. Not that You know, I mean, we are very much imperfect. But I think about Paul. He writes to the Corinthians and he tells them this. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that, look, you need God, and Jesus comes to bring us close to God. So you need Jesus, but Jesus isn't here with you physically either. And so my role is to come, and you can see the example I set as I follow Jesus. And so you can follow Jesus, and so you can experience relationship with God. Again, not perfectly. He says, as I follow Christ, right? He's acknowledging in that part that he's a sinner, right? And that he's not saying, you know, do everything I do, just follow my example as I am following Jesus. But what Paul recognizes there, and what Scripture really teaches at root, is that the normal way we experience God's presence is through the presence of other Christians. The normal way we experience God's presence is through the presence of other Christians. We are not designed only to function on this kind of vertical dimension. Just, you know, me and God. Now, that dimension is important. We need to believe this for ourselves, right? We need to have a personal connection with Jesus. But we are designed to experience that vertical connection in large part through our horizontal connection with one another. That's, you think about the images that the Bible uses for Christianity. In our age, we are so individualistic. We are so wired to think of it as this private, personal thing separate from other people. But in Scripture, we are a body, as we've said, that's connected to each other. We need each other and are as interconnected as organs and blood vessels and, you know, parts of a body. We are a temple made of living stones in which each of us is a brick built together into this house in which God dwells. We are a family. And we are a country. We are these groups of people bound together by cords of citizenship and by cords of relationship by Jesus' blood. And in all of those images, I cannot be a family without anyone related to me. I cannot be a temple if I'm just like one brick laying on the ground separate from everything else. I can't hold up like a pancreas and say, this is a human body, right? All of those images are calling us to recognize that we are deeply connected to each other. But again, the powerful truth in all of that, right? The reason we went on that journey to begin with is to say that connection isn't just human, but that as we are connected to each other, we actually experience through each other the presence of God. That the way that we often encounter God and are helped and built up and meet with him is through other Christians. So that's the idea. Then the natural question becomes, well, okay, that's exciting, but what does that look like in life? And so for the rest of this morning, I just want to suggest three concrete ways that we are all called to do that for each other, that we're all called to communicate that presence of God. And the first one is that this is a reminder of why we need to be comforting each other. We make God present with other people by comforting each other. One of the striking ideas that pops up over and over in the Bible is this idea that we are supposed to come alongside those who are suffering and enter into their suffering with them. Here's just a few examples of that. From Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. And Paul doesn't mean practical burdens. He's talking about spiritual and emotional burdens in Galatians 6. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Or Hebrews 13, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. You could keep making a list, but here's the point. What we are called to be doing is to moving towards people and entering into their pain beside them. Not just trying to fix it. Practical help is great, but it's easy for people to fall into this mentality where my job is just to try to fix people's problems. But that a central part of our calling is just being with people, being present with people in the midst of their pain. Here's why that matters. Suffering is unavoidably painful. It's unavoidably painful. I mean, that seems self-evident, but so often our impulse to fix things comes from the sense we have that we can somehow remove the pain and make it so that suffering isn't hard for people. And you can't do that. But suffering, while it is unavoidably painful, is often made more painful because it also makes us feel alone. One of the things that that pain can cause in us is that we have this sense that we are isolated and cut off from the world, that we are suffering privately, and that makes it harder. And so part of moving towards people in comfort is just a way of challenging that, that we can't take away the pain, but we can, in a sense, take away some measure of the aloneness. By going and being with people and being present, we can push back against that. But again, it's deeper than just that, because that sense of being alone is not just a human sense of aloneness. Suffering can also make us feel alone in our relationship with God. The Psalms are full of those cries. God, where are you? Are you listening to me? Can you hear me in the midst of this pain? And of course, those feelings aren't true, right? God does hear us, and he is near to us, and he does love us. But one of the products of pain is that it can blind our eyes to that reality. And so we can't experience that because we're lacking the eyes to see God's care, unless other Christians come and mediate it to us by their presence. When we are present with people who are in pain, God is actually making himself physically present through us. That's the big idea, remember? And so when we move towards people, it's not just that they know, oh, I have a friend, I have a buddy, you know, who's here to hear me talk. It's that as we do it in a Christian way, they can actually feel and experience the presence of God. So how do we do that? How do we do that kind of comforting? I mean, on some level, the practical answer is by comforting people, but let's talk about a few specific ways to think about that. One is that when we think about that, we should not assume that that is happening for people. Often it is. Often there are people here in our congregation, I've said this before, I'm not going to name people because it would embarrass them, but who are so faithful to this calling and who I regularly go visit folks and hear that they've already visited them or they're planning to come, and it's a beautiful thing. But it's easy for us to assume that, you know, we know this person and somebody else is showing up. Someone else is helping and taking care of them. And the danger is that what can happen is that if we all assume that, nobody shows up. And so, first of all, don't assume it's happening. And then secondly, especially when we think about comforting people, be mindful of those on the fringes. Another thing that can happen is that we can all think, oh, we need to, like, engage and help people who are suffering and try to comfort them. And so we all think, like, who do we know like that? And we all think about the most visible people, right? And those are the people that we all show up for. And, I mean, I think about, look, like, Elizabeth and I are so grateful for the way that so many of you have cared for us on our road with her cancer and stuff. And don't stop. It's a huge blessing. It mediates God's presence to us. One of the things that's heavy on my heart is that, like, I know we are some of the most visible people at this church, right, going through suffering. And what I don't want is for us to get that care while people who are less vocal or less known or on the edges of the community don't. So be mindful especially of those people that are on the fringes. And then when you go comfort people, do it quietly, sympathetically, and consistently. Quietly, sympathetically, and consistently. First, quietly, meaning don't feel like you have to talk a bunch. Especially don't feel like you have to explain things or give Bible verses or troubleshoot. What people in the midst of pain need is presence, not you to preach a sermon. And so just go be with them. Honestly, some of the most powerful and beautiful moments of ministry happen when you're just silently sitting with somebody else who's struggling. And do it sympathetically. By which I don't just mean be sensitive. The word sympathy actually means to move with or to feel with. Like, that's the origin of the word. And so our calling, as much as we're able, is to look at this person and see what they're feeling and try to have our hearts feel the same thing. And then do it consistently. One of the hardest parts for people who are struggling is often that the times when people show up are the first times. And those are not the times when you most need somebody to show up, right? That people can struggle for months or years under some burden of pain or grief. And the hard times often come in those later months or years when it's kind of fallen off of people's radar. So do it consistently. That's one way of mediating God's presence, by comforting each other. Let me add a second to it that Scripture also speaks to, and in many ways it's an extension of comfort, but encouraging each other. We're called to encourage each other. Again, the Bible's full of calls to encouragement. Like this from the author of Hebrews, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Or Paul, to the Thessalonians, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So encouragement is sort of a different species of comforting. It runs in a similar track, but it's not just about those who are in pain. Encouraging people is for everyone. And in Scripture, encouragement includes a couple of related things. It means affirming people in their strengths. That's maybe the first thing we think of when we hear about encouragement, but that's a big part of it. You see someone serving, see something following Jesus, see someone who's gifted in a certain way, and you go to that person and you name it to them and you say, that is a beautiful thing and you are gifted in that. That's encouragement. Encouragement also includes reminding people of what is true when they're struggling to believe it. There are these truths like that God loves you, or he's in control of this thing, or that he is good, that we can struggle to believe. And part of encouragement is coming to people and saying, listen, I know you are struggling. Hear the truth. This is the truth. That's encouragement. And encouragement even can include an element of challenge in Scripture, that we are encouraging people to pursue Jesus. And sometimes that means that encouragement includes saying, like, look, like, I know you are wrestling with this temptation or this sin. Just recognize that that sin is not as appealing as it looks, and that righteousness is good and noble and this thing you should desire. Encouragement even includes that. Maybe the best way to sum up the idea of encouragement is with what we saw in 1 Thessalonians, that image of building one another up, which is to say we're supposed to look at people and imagine them as these glorious buildings that are under construction. And part of encouragement is just encouraging the people, right, the workmen to be building and, you know, and keep constructing this thing. And part of encouragement is praising them as it looks good. And part of it is even like pointing them in the right direction. But the key, of course, is that encouragement never involves knocking the building down. It never involves trying to stop it from being built up. And again, the crucial thing to recognize in encouragement is that we're not just talking about a human activity, but that through our actions, it's actually God who's working in his presence to encourage and build up others. That we're actually able to speak God's words to them and help them to grow. So again, how do we apply that practically? In many ways, I think that it runs very similar to what we said about comforting people, but just a couple of notes. First of all, be thinking about all kinds of people, not just people in distress. Man, like, everyone could use some encouragement. Again, being a pastor, I feel like I often have the privilege of being encouraged by people. And I'm a Midwestern male, so I am not very gracious in how I receive it. And that is my own set of issues. But I do appreciate that, right? Those notes and words of encouragement trying to build you up. But we need to be mindful to try to do that to all people, right? Especially those who maybe aren't getting that from other sources. So be looking for opportunities to build people up in that way as well. And when you join that with the idea of comfort, you recognize that there's this beautiful hope that we can, to each other, be walking through all of life with people, encouraging them in the good times, comforting them in the bad, and in all of that, bringing God's presence to bear. So that's two ideas that are both powerful. And then one more I want to add to it, and that is the idea of discipleship. In Scripture, part of mediating God's presence through our bodies comes in terms of discipling and being discipled by others. So discipling and discipleship, those are church words, right? And you might be like, what does that mean? So let's back up and talk about that. I mean, the word disciple just means someone who follows someone else, right? That's the basic idea. And we're all called to be disciples in the sense that we are all called to follow Jesus. But the way I'm using it here has a different sense than that. When Jesus came to establish the church, he goes and he preaches to crowds of people and he does these kind of big picture things. But at the same time, the core of his ministry is really that he takes a few people. He takes these 12 guys and he makes them his disciples. And he spends 3 years of ministry pouring into these 12 guys and living beside them and having conversations with them and walking through life with them. And then what happens is that it's those disciples who form the foundation of the church. They become the 12 apostles. But one of the striking things about how they minister is that each of them then takes that same pattern and replicates it. They find people that they draw together, and they have those people walk through life with them. Like the Gospel of Mark. Mark was one of Peter's disciples. Or Paul. He had a number of people, but he describes kind of the pattern of his life to Timothy, who was one of the people that he kind of discipled. He says in 2 Timothy 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he says, you've seen and heard this truth from me, you've learned this from me, now you take it and you entrust it to people and you equip them to entrust it to still other people. And that through that, Christianity spreads. And when we talk about that, it's important to say we're not just saying like, that Paul lectured Timothy on some stuff, right? It's not just that Timothy was like a student who took a class from Paul. But a lot of that discipleship comes through shared life. That Timothy travels with Paul for several years and learns, you know, how to be a Christian and then how to be a pastor from Paul by sharing his life. That's, again, those words from 1 Corinthians, that was Paul's pattern, to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That in that shared life, in Paul's presence, Timothy learned how to be a Christian. And the idea behind all of that is this. It's that following Jesus well, like growing in a deep, mature kind of faith, it's a lot more than just memorizing a list of facts, right? It's a lot more than just knowing some information. It includes all of life. And so the best way to learn how to be a Christian is by sharing life with someone who's further along the road than we are. I mean, if you want to learn to pray, the best way to do it is to find someone who is consistent and good at prayer and say, hey, can I pray with you some? The best way to like read the Bible is to sit down with someone who does it well and to say, let's read the Bible together. You know, help me understand how to do that. If you want to like love or care for a certain group of people, you go be with someone who cares for those people, and in their life you start to see how that looks. In the broader world, the closest thing to discipleship is mentorship, right? Some of you have thought in those terms, but this idea that you have someone who mentors you at some stage in life and some people that you mentor. And the important thing, even in that worldly idea of mentorship, is that a mentor is more than just someone who tells you what to do, right? He's someone who sits with you and talks with you, who walks beside you, like, you know, you're in some business thing and you have a mentor and like you watch them lead meetings and then maybe you lead meetings and they're there and they give you feedback. It's that shared life that has power. And in many ways, discipleship is kind of like that. That people who are more spiritually mature in Christ serve as mentors in their lives for people who are less spiritually mature. And that helps us all together to grow more like Jesus. Now, I described that idea, and it's very important to say right now that real life is much messier than the abstract theory, right? It is not the case for most of us at most points in life where we're like, oh, yeah, like I can say, like, here's the one person who's discipling me, and here's the one person I'm discipling. You know, I mean, it doesn't always work that simply. I mean, I could name a few people who I would say, yes, these are the people that really have discipled and mentored and helped me to grow as a Christian over the years. But maybe in one of those four cases would we have like said that that's what it was at the time, right? Like it's often messier and less clear than that. Well, and also I should say like the more and less mature is often messier too, right? Because sometimes I'm with people and I'm like, I feel like you're really teaching me and helping me to grow in this area of life. And then there's this other area of life where maybe I'm helping you to grow, right? That can totally work that way too. But at the same time as saying it's messy, I also know, the more I look over my life, that that the men who have discipled me in my life are one of the main reasons that I am, you know, who I am in walking with Jesus in terms of what I do, but also just in terms of my spiritual life. I can name, like, Andrew Petro and Mike Hsu and Bart Mosman and Mark Ryan. Like, I can name men, right, that none of you know, but that have, like, fundamentally impacted who I am in my walk with Jesus. Most of what I learned about faith and ministry came from those kinds of relationships. And so then, lastly, what do we do with that idea of discipling and being discipled? Well, again, the basic application is simple. It's that we should be looking for people to have those kinds of relationships with in both directions. We should be looking for people to have those kinds of relationships with in both directions, both people that we can kind of be discipled by and people that we can serve as that kind of influence for. Again, I'm not saying it has to be a formal thing. I am not saying that you need to go say, hey, can we like make some official relationship with each other, right? Although if that's your thing, that's fine too. But what we are called to do is to look around and say, who are some people that I admire for their spiritual maturity? Who are some people that are much farther along in their walk with Jesus than I am? And then to say, I want to try to spend time with one or two of those people. And spend intentional time. That's important too. Not just like go hang out and play golf, but you know, ask them questions. Ask if you can, you know, yeah, read the Bible or pray with them, right? Try to understand how they walk with Jesus and apply that to your life. And then at the same time, we're called to be mindful of ways that we can step into that role for other people who might not be as far along as us. Let me offer a few practical tips then on how to do that. First of all, discipleship really highlights the need that we need to be pursuing cross-generational friendships, deep, meaningful cross-generational friendships. Age is one of the biggest divides in our world, right? That different generations tend to not associate with each other. And look, as I say that, it is important to say spiritual maturity is not the same thing as age, right? There are people in their 40s who have been really faithful in walking with Jesus and have quite a bit of depth, and there are people in their 80s who have just let the years grow them harder and more bitter and selfish. So it's not the same thing. But at the same time, as people walk with Jesus, there is no substitute for decades spent walking with him, right? So oftentimes, it is the case, as we think about maturity, that it means that we need to move towards people that are at a different place in life than we are. So if you're a young person, seek out someone who's older and just try to spend time with them, someone who seems to show that maturity, and see if you can learn. If you're an older person, be mindful of how you can reach out to and be open to younger people, that they might come to you and have those relationships. One of the challenges in all of that is that both groups in those relationships often feel like the other group doesn't want them, right? Younger people often feel like older people look down on them and have no use for them, and older people often feel like younger people are embarrassed by them and have no use for them. And sometimes in both directions that is true, and that is sin, right? But oftentimes people are very open to it, and it's just our sense, right? Our fear, our kind of internal issues that keep us from experiencing that. People in each of those ages can benefit from such relationship. And then the other important thing practically to say is that it is not, when I describe having that kind of relationship with people, it is not the case that the person who's maybe more mature has everything figured out. What I do not want you to hear is like, go become a perfect Christian and get things nailed and then go find these losers and teach them to be perfect Christians, right? That is not what we're describing. What we're talking about is a way where you walk with Jesus honestly and other people share life with you, and as they see you walk that out in your life, they get a picture of what that looks like in their life. And that includes all the sin and failure and repentance and resting on Jesus stuff that is an essential part of the Christian life. But that brings us back to that idea once more, which is, again, in all of that, one more time, what we are doing with people is helping them to encounter God. That people are called to follow God, and they're called to do that by following Jesus. But the way that they follow Jesus is usually through following the example of other people that are further along in following him. As you do that, you're actually helping people to move and experience the presence of God. So that's where I want to leave us this morning. And rather than tell some story or something to wrap it up, here's what I want you all to do, if it's all right. I want, first of all, you to just look around for a minute at the people around you. I'm serious. Look around. There's other human beings in this room besides me. See these people and recognize you are called to be Jesus, to bring God's presence to these people. And You are called to experience Jesus and receive God's presence from them. Just think about what that means for how we live together and how we relate to each other as the church. Feel that reality that God is present through our presence with others. I mean, do you just feel the power of that? I mean, do you sense that if we really believed that and were living that out, like how much that can transform, like the way we relate and the way that we experience Christianity? Feel that and imagine how the church would look if we lived into that. And then let's seek in this season ahead of us to pursue that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, you are near us in your spirit and in your word, and you are near us through each other. So I pray that you would be growing us towards you, be doing it through our growth towards each other and our experience of you in them. Pray in all these things that you would be building us up more and more into Jesus Christ, who is our head.